you so much, Judy. She always picks hymns that give praise and honor to our God, and I delight to hear them. Turn with me, please, to Revelation chapter 1. The Apostle John had seen Christ with the natural eye, and that was a blessing. But many saw him with a natural eye who never knew him, who never trusted him, who never experienced any grace from him. John saw him with the eye of his soul. He saw him with the eye of faith. He saw him as few did. John saw the Word of God. He handled the living Word. Not only with his hands physically, but with the hand of faith, he laid hold of him and he handled him. The Apostle John saw the Son of God in his humiliation, in his sufferings upon the earth as the man of sorrows. He saw the power of God in him as he performed miracles of great divine power, demonstrating that he is indeed very God of very God. He heard the instructions of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount and in the various messages that he delivered as he walked upon this earth. And he heard them with a hearing ear and a discerning heart. The Apostle John saw the Lord Jesus Christ as he ascended up to the Mount of Transfiguration and was there glorified in his presence. John was with the Lord in Gethsemane. He saw the agony of his soul. He heard the cries of his heart. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And this man, John, saw the Son of God break out in a cold sweat of blood pouring from his body. And then John saw the Lord arrested, stripped, beaten, humiliated. He saw them hang the Son of God upon the cursed tree, and he heard the cries of the divine Savior as he suffered as the sinner's substitute. And John understood what was going on. He understood that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, was laying down his life for his sheep. He understood that by the death of Christ, redemption's work was finished. And John saw the risen Lord. He saw him not only with the physical eye again, but with the eye of his soul, and he saw in the resurrected Christ the fullness of salvation. John was present when the Lord took his disciples outside the city, and he lifted up his hands and he blessed them, and he was taken up out of their midst and received up into heaven. This man, John, heard the angels declare that this same Jesus whom was taken up from you shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go up into glory. And now the Apostle John was on the Isle of Patmos. This one who had seen Christ had been exiled. He was now a prisoner. He himself, the suffering servant of Jehovah. And one Sunday while he was meditating upon his blessed Redeemer, Christ appeared to him again. And he gave him another vision of his majesty and his glory. It is this vision which John describes in Revelation 1, 9 through 20. Now, it's my prayer that as I lead you in meditating upon this vision which John saw of the Lord, that God the Holy Spirit will both give you and me a fresh vision, a personal revelation of him who is the object of our faith and love. I've seen him. I've seen him, I believe, with the eye of faith. I've seen him many times. I've seen him as the surety who stood in my stead before the world began and struck hands with God, guaranteeing my eternal salvation. I've seen him living as my representative in righteousness. I've seen him wrestling with Satan in temptation so that he might be able to help this tempted sinner. I've seen him suffering as my substitute, satisfying the law and the justice of God for me. I've seen him as my Lord and my King. And with every vision of Christ, there is a word of reproof, a withering work upon my soul, and yet at the same time, a reviving and a refreshing of my very heart. And with every vision of Christ, there is created within my soul a hungering and a thirsting, a yearning for a clearer, fresher vision all over again. Every time we see him, our hearts are made to cry out to him again, "Let me see thy countenance. Let me hear thy voice, for sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely." Do you want to see it? Oh, wouldn't you love to see him one more time upon this earth in his glory and his majesty? I'm not talking about some kind of a hallucination that men have under the deception of some religious ecstasy or some religious fanaticism. I'm talking about a revelation of Christ in your heart. A revelation of Christ through the gospel. A revelation of Christ by his Spirit in your very soul. Oh, may God now make every eye here to see him in his glory and in his majesty. As Christ revealed himself to John on Patmos, he still reveals himself to men and women like this man, John. This vision took place 1900 years ago. Why should it be of any importance to us to look at what John saw and to study it? Why is it of any significance to us? Well, this vision of Christ is a symbolical representation of the one who suffered and died for our sins. When John saw him, he recognized him immediately. He said, "That's the Son of Man. That's the one upon whose breast I've laid my head. That's the one that I saw. That's the one who called me. That's the one who redeemed me. That's the one who saved me. That's the one who justified me." And John is here giving us a vision, a description of the vision he had of that very God-man who suffered as our substitute and bore the wrath of God for us. Surely it ought to be interesting and appealing to us. This vision also represents what Christ is now. You see, what Christ was when he was upon the earth is of vital importance to us. We want to know that. But it is equally vital that we understand what he is now. Some folks get all excited about what Christ shall be in the future. And I've got to admit, I get excited about what he shall be in the future. But the great concern is, what is he now? Where is he now? What's he doing now? What is his character right now at the Father's right hand in his mediatorial session as our great King? And this vision of Christ is presented to us in this passage as showing us what Christ is to his churches. Our Lord is here revealing himself in the midst of his churches. The vision ought therefore to be of particular interest to all who are members of the churches of Christ. Every pastor, every elder, every deacon, and every member of every Christian church should be very vitally interested in knowing what John saw here, for he saw Christ in the midst of his seven churches. It has to do with us. This vision is something about which we are personally involved. I want to go through these verses and try to answer three questions that I think will help us to understand what John is showing us. First of all, to whom was this vision given? What kind of man was this fellow, John, upon whom God bestowed this great privilege? Surely there's something about this man that's worthy of our attention. Something about this man that's worthy of our imitation. Look at John's description of himself. John was, first of all, a truly humble man. In verse 9, he says, "I, John, who am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ." Now, here was a man who was a chosen apostle of Christ. Here was a man who went to school at the feet of the Son of God. Here was a man who was chosen of God to be an inspired author of Holy Scripture. This man, John, seems to have been one of the most intimate disciples of our Lord. He was one of the chosen 12. Of the chosen 12, he was one of the chosen 3. And of the chosen 3, he seems to have been the one who held the most intimate communion and relationship with Christ. This man, John, had been with Christ from the beginning. He saw his humiliation, he saw his suffering, and he saw his glory. And yet, when he describes himself, John doesn't lay claim to any fancy titles. He doesn't ascribe to himself any dignity or any superiority over the rest of God's elect. He simply says, I, John, let me insert, a sinner like you. I, John, a sinful man saved by grace, redeemed by blood, justified by the righteousness of Christ. I, John, am your brother, one with you in the family of God. I'm one of you. You see, all of God's people stand upon an equal footing before Him. We're all joint heirs of God and joint heirs of Christ, who is the heir of God. We are all members of that family which is named after the Lord Jesus Christ. I, John, who am your brother and companion in tribulation. Are you tempted? I am too. Are you tried? I am too. Are you afflicted? I am too. Do you mourn? I know what mourning is. Do you weep? I know what weeping is. Are you sorrowful? I know what sorrow is. I'm just like you, a man of sinful flesh. Not only your companion in tribulation, but also your companion in the kingdom and in the patience of Jesus Christ. John was a humble man, and this man, John, was a faithful servant of the living God. He tells us here that he was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. John had been exiled to the Isle of Patmos by the Roman Emperor Domitian. He had been exiled for the word of God because he believed the word, because he wrote the word, and because he proclaimed the word. He had been exiled to this Isle of Patmos because of the testimony of Jesus Christ. Not because of any crime he had committed, not because of any vile deed he had performed, but simply because he professed faith in Christ, and he followed Christ with loyalty, with a singular allegiance of heart, and he refused to bow down and worship any but Christ, the Christ of God. You see, in Rome, it was customary among the Romans to allow any nations that they conquered to keep their religion and to keep their gods, and they had many, many gods. And the emperors themselves were thought to be gods. And men were required to bow down before the image of the emperor as though he were some sort of god. But John bowed to none but Christ. John offered sacrifice to none but Christ. John gave nothing of allegiance and homage to anyone except Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Any false god he would not tolerate as being recognized as God. He was a tender, humble man. He was the beloved John. He was the disciple that was probably the least offensive in all of his statistics. He was a mild-mannered man. But he was a man who believed God. He was a man who trusted Christ. And he would not give any credibility to any god except Jesus Christ, our God and Savior. For that, he was banished to hard labor in his old age. And this man, John, was a worshiping man. He said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Sometimes you read those words and you think, well, that was a rare, rare thing. And it is. But it's not so very rare. When Sunday came around, though John was exiled from his beloved brethren, his heart was with them. He was meditating upon his beloved Redeemer, and he was under the influence of God the Holy Spirit. That's what it is to worship. That's what it is to worship. If ever you and I worship God, we'll worship Him in the Spirit. In the Spirit. By the leadership and the direction of God's Spirit. John apparently was in a unique way in the Spirit. Not as though it were some kind of an ecstatic mystical experience. But he was simply carried away in his heart by the Spirit to the worship of Christ. His body was in shackles, but his soul was free. His heart and his mind, by the leadership and the direction and the control of God the Holy Spirit, had been taken out of contact with everything around him. The world around him seemed non-existent. His shackles were nothing. His imprisonment, his banishment was nothing. He was in the Spirit, worshiping God. Worshiping God. He could not be in the house of God, but he was in the house of God. He could not gather with the people of God, but he gathered with God's elect on the Lord's Day, on Sunday, around the throne of God, on that day when God's church celebrates redemption and the resurrection of Christ. John said, I was in the Spirit, worshiping God. Well, this man John, being in the Spirit, under the influence of the Spirit, was brought into direct contact with the Savior. Here was John on the Isle of Patmos, where I long to be. I long to be. He was alone with God. He was alone with God. You don't have to be exiled to be alone with God. It may be that tonight you, by the Spirit of God, will be made to be in the midst of this assembly alone with God. That's when worship begins. When you get alone with God. Everybody else and everything else is insignificant. Christ alone is of importance. The Lord Jesus Christ always reveals himself to such men as this. When Cornelius, that devout man, was worshiping on the Lord's day, the Lord appeared to him. When Peter was worshiping in the Spirit, the Lord appeared to him. When Isaiah was carried away in the Spirit, the Lord appeared to him. Christ always reveals himself to humble, faithful, worshiping men. That's the only kind of man he reveals himself to. And John knew the voice of his shepherd. Look in verse 11. He said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I'm sorry, verse 10. And I heard behind me a great voice, as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega. He had heard that voice before. Christ spoke those words in verse 8. The first and the last, and what thou seest write in a book. And send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. John knew his shepherd's voice. Whether it sounded as a still small voice behind him, or sounded like the peal of thunder, or sounded like the blast of a trumpet, John recognized his shepherd's voice. He was one of the Lord's sheep. They all knew his voice. It was this man, John, the humble, faithful, worshiping servant of God to whom Christ revealed himself. Now, secondly, what does this vision tell us about Christ? That's where I want to get to. This is not a vision for curious, speculative eyes. Most people, because of poor instruction, read and study the book of Revelation with curiosity, much like a child might peruse a book on space exploration. Well, this vision is not for speculative, curious eyes. It's a vision for reverent, believing hearts. For reverent, believing hearts. If you're just curious, you'll never find out what's revealed here. But if God will give you a reverent heart to believe, I believe you'll see exactly what John saw. You may not see it with the same clarity of vision, but you'll see exactly what John here describes. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, the Lord said to Moses when he appeared in the bush, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Now surely God revealed in a bush is nothing to compare to God revealed in Christ. So this is a place of reverence. Now I don't need to tell you that the words used in this passage are symbolic words. They are not, of course, to be taken literally. I have a book on my shelf in the office. Matter of fact, I have several of them, written by men of the strict literal school of interpretation. And they try to draw pictures of these visions. Well, you try to draw a picture of this vision, you're going to get a picture of a monster. That's not what it's designed for. The candlesticks are not literal candlesticks. The flames out of the eyes of Christ are not literal flames. The two-edged sword is not a literal sword. They're symbolic pictures. They're designed not to represent the physical appearance of Christ, but rather to represent His spiritual majesty, dignity, and glory. This is a vision of Christ as He now is. Let's look at it together in verse 12. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. Now, you don't have to be inquisitive to find out what those are. Just read the 20th verse. And the mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, the pastors, the messengers. And the seven candlesticks, which thou sawest, are the seven churches. These candlesticks represent the seven churches of Asia Minor to whom the epistle is addressed. And those churches represent the churches of God throughout all ages. Certainly there is some reference here to the candlesticks in the sanctuary of the Old Testament. But the church of Christ is here described as being a candlestick. And we may well be compared to a candlestick because the church holds forth the light of the gospel in a dark world. It has no light of its own, but it holds forth the light that is put in it by the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ, like Aaron the high priest, goes around His churches and He trims the candles so that the light may burn brightly and clearly. It's our responsibility in this world simply to hold forth the light which God has given us. It's the light of the gospel. The church then is a candlestick. Ye are the light of the world. Don't put your light under a bushel. Don't hide it, but remove everything that might dim the vision of others and cause your light to shine that men may glorify God your Father. And then John says in verse 13, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. John saw the seven churches like a candlestick, like seven candlesticks. And he saw the Son of God standing in the midst of the churches, walking over here, over there, visiting the churches, standing perpetually in the presence of the churches. Christ, our risen Lord, is ever present with His church in this world. He graciously visits the assemblies of His saints. He promises that where two or three are gathered together in His name, there I will be in the midst of you. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Our Lord comes and holds sweet communion with us. We've had some blessed times in this assembly, as others have in other assemblies before us, and even now are having, because Christ comes where His people gather. Christ meets with His people. He always meets with us. Sometimes we perceive His presence and sometimes we don't, but He always meets with His own. The Lord Jesus Christ stands and rules as a king in the midst of Zion. His word is our law. We have none other. He stands and speaks in His church as a prophet. His word is our doctrine, our creed. We have no other. The Lord Jesus Christ provides for and protects His churches. And like a priest, our Lord Jesus Christ ever stands in our midst and pleads our cause before God and pleads God's cause with us. Then John tells us that he was clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. Now, it ought to be clear enough what the garment is. The robe that our Savior is wearing is like the robe of Aaron. It's a holy garment. It's the righteousness of Christ. Do you get the picture? There he stands in the midst of his churches. Christ is in our midst as a sin-atoning high priest. His royal robe of righteousness is a robe that he wove by his own hands when he walked upon this earth, fulfilling all righteousness as our representative. And it is a robe which covers him from top down to his foot. The robe of Christ is not only the robe of righteousness which our mediator wears, but it is the robe of righteousness which covers all the members of his mystical body, so that we too, just as he is, are robed in perfect righteousness. It is the garment of our righteousness. He's called the Lord our righteousness. The golden girdle that he wears is not the kind of girdle that most people think about when they think of a girdle. It's not something to hold fat in. It's a belt. But it's not a belt to go around the waist. It's a golden girdle around his paps or around his chest. Christ wears the golden girdle of a king. It's the girdle of faithfulness, righteousness, and power. Christ wears the golden girdle of a prophet. It's the girdle of truth. Christ wears the golden girdle of a priest. And I think that's particularly what John has reference to. It's the girdle of love. It has the names of his people inscribed upon it. He is worthy. Oh, he is worthy of our worship, our faith, and our love. He who redeemed us is with us right now. He's a king to rule over us, a prophet to teach us, and a priest ever to intercede for us with a golden girdle of love about his very heart for the people whom he loves. His head, John says in verse 14, and his hairs were white like wool, as white as the snow. Now turn over to the Song of Solomon. Hold your hand here. And turn to the Song of Solomon, chapter 5. Song of Solomon, chapter 5, and verse 11. Now here we are told his head is as most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. Now some smart aleck with a doctor's degree who's been to seminary and learned not to believe the word of God would read that passage and he'd say, well, there's a discrepancy. Those two passages say exactly opposite things. Not at all. Not at all. For you see, the Song of Solomon, here the church is looking forward to Christ coming as her all-sufficient Redeemer, and she describes him as having the dew of his youth, as being the one who has perpetual strength of youth, who never grows old. Here, John is describing not his power, not his strength, but he's describing his eternality. He's describing his purity. He's describing his wisdom. He is the Ancient of Days, and as the Ancient of Days, the pure and holy eternal God, his head is white like wool and as white as snow with wisdom, demanding our reverence. Brother Hubert Montgomery has the whitest hair around here. And there's a reason for that. He's been around longer than Bob Ponser has. Now, that demands respect. It demands reverence. I know that old men are not always wise, but they usually are. They usually are. They've been around a while. And therefore, when I speak to that man or of that man, I speak to him differently than I do to Jimmy Smith. And I speak of him differently than I do Jimmy Smith. He has wisdom. He has some dignity. He has some wisdom of age. John is saying here concerning Christ,
He is the infinitely wise, ancient of days, and His wisdom is altogether pure and holy. He's describing Christ in His beauty as His God and Savior. And then he says, and His eyes were as a flame of fire. Now that certainly speaks of our Savior's omniscience. He sees everything. All things are naked and open to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. We put up a facade and nobody else sees us. But He sees us. We're just, our minds and hearts are as naked before Him as Adam was in the garden. Everything's seen plainly by Him. He sees all and He knows all. And that's comforting to the believer. That's comforting to the believer. To the hypocrite, that's terrifying. To the hypocrite, that's something that causes him to tremble. But to the believer, he's like Peter. He said, Lord, You know all things. Oh yes, You know what I've said and done. But You know that in my heart of hearts, I love You. You see beyond the outward, You see the inward. You know all things. You know that I love You. And Peter took comfort from that. But principally, the flaming eyes describe our Lord's love for His people. His love, you see, never waxes cold. His love being shed abroad in our hearts like a flame of fire warms and revives and refreshes our hearts. His love, like a flame of fire, melts our hearts before Him in true submission and in true repentance. And yet those very eyes burn with wrath and vengeance against His enemies and against our enemies. Those eyes, those flaming eyes of fire see You. They're always upon You. Don't misunderstand me. He sees everything, yes. But I'm not talking about Him spying out some secrets You won't cover it up. That's not the indication of the text. But His eyes are always upon you, watching out for you, watching over you, protecting you. He who sees all and knows all knows how to provide everything that is needed for the object of His love. And then John says in verse 15, and His feet likened to fine brass as if they burned in a furnace. These feet of brass refer to the strength and the power of Christ to support and defend His people. But as I read the passage, I can't help thinking that they also, being burned in a furnace, indicate that in all our afflictions, He is afflicted. And when we pass through the refining furnace of affliction in the hand of God's providence, He who is our God is always with us. That's what He said. Turn over to Isaiah 43. Isaiah chapter 43. God's people pass through trials, heartaches, and afflictions. A refining process for us. True gold has to be refined. The dross has to be removed. The tin has got to be melted away. Well, when our Lord in great love causes us to go through the furnace of affliction, He's with us. That's what He was saying to John. Here's John, exiled on the Isle of Patmos, suffering for the testimony of Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, my feet burn with yours. My feet are with you in the midst of the trial. Look at it here. Isaiah 43 and verse 2. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. Through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned. Neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God. Yes. If you belong to Christ, He's going to take you through the fiery furnace. He's going to put you in the fiery furnace. He's going to refine you as silver and gold is refined. But he'll be with you in the midst of the trial. He'll be with you. Always with you. Protecting you. Guiding you. Guarding you. So that the flame shall not kindle upon you. It'll burn away the dross. But it'll not kindle upon you. You remember the three Hebrew children, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were cast into the burning and fiery furnace. And Nebuchadnezzar looked down and he saw a fourth man in the midst of the flames, one like unto the Son of Man. That's what John saw here. He says his feet were as fine brass as though they had been burned in a furnace. And then John tells us that his voice is as the sound of many waters. The voice of Christ is the word of the gospel. It is the gospel which we preach. Sometimes we preach it and we think it's not being heard. It's not doing any good. Why go on? Nobody's paying any attention. Let me tell you something. The weakest preacher, faithful preacher, who stands in the smallest little cottage in the most remote part of the world and preaches to a little handful of people, is sounding out the voice of Jesus Christ that shall be heard not only then, but from generation to generation to generation. Most of us are so weak and feeble that if the Lord would be pleased to allow us to preach to many, our heads would swell with pride and then we'd be useless. But if a man stands and he preaches plainly, faithfully, declaring the gospel of Christ, his voice is as the voice of many waters, and it shall be heard over the Pacific and the Atlantic and over all the seas and into the uttermost part of the earth, and it shall accomplish exactly what he pleases. For when his voice goes forth in the power of his Spirit, it's effectual and it's irresistible. It's as the sound of many waters. John could perhaps be comparing it here to the sound of the billows breaking upon the shore at his side. He said it's as the sound of the waters of the sea breaking against the earth. And the voice of Christ and the gospel as it goes forth is as a mighty wave sweeping over the earth, gathering together God's elect from the four corners of the earth. And then John says in verse 16, and he had in his right hand seven stars. In verse 20, John tells us that the mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in thy right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. I speak neither arrogantly nor facetiously. This is angel dom. Angel dom. The word simply means messenger. These stars are God's appointed pastors. Those men who preach the gospel of Christ. God's preachers are compared to stars because they're placed where God wants them. And like stars, they are useful only as reflectors of the light and the glory of the sun. Like stars, they are like the pole star, they're guiding light. They are stars that point sinners to Christ. They are stars that point out to perishing men the way of life and eternal salvation. They are stars that give out light, not their own light, but the light they gather from the Son of Righteousness. These stars, faithful gospel preachers, are the angels of God to His churches. That is, they are the messengers of God in the churches of Christ. I realize that men in our day hold preachers in contempt by and large, and frankly I do too. But you better not ever hold God's messenger in contempt. You better not ever look upon God's messenger as something or someone that you can either hear or not hear without any consequence. God's messenger is to be treated as God's messenger. As God's messenger. Man goes to Spain as an ambassador of the United States. He goes with the authority of the President of the United States. He speaks for the President. You hear him, you hear the President. You reject him, you reject the President. You treat him with contempt, you treat the President with contempt. Now listen to me. God's messengers are God's ambassadors to perishing men. Hear them, and you hear God. Despise them, and you despise God. Treat them with honor, and you honor God. Treat them with contempt, and you treat God with contempt. I know people say, well, Pastor, you just take too much upon yourself. If I took it upon myself, it would be far, far, far too much. But I'm telling you that Christ holds his preachers in his right hand. In his right hand. I've been around the corner a few times, and I've had a few experiences. I've preached in places where I wondered what the reaction was going to be before I got out the door. But no reason to fear. No reason to be afraid. Afraid of what a man's going to do? Afraid of how a man's going to respond? Afraid of something that a man might say or do to me? Jesus Christ, the Son of God, holds me in his right hand. What have I to fear? This is what he was saying to John. Okay. John, you're on the Isle of Patmos. You're exiled. You're an old man. You're all alone. But you're not alone. I'm holding you in my right hand. Oh, that must have been comforting to that old man. You see, in his right hand, that's the place of authority. In his right hand, that's the place of approval. In his right hand, that's the place of security, the place of all protection. And then John says in verse 16, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Here it is. The word of God. Quick, powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword. Piercing even to the dividing asunder of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Isn't it amazing how a man can just, with simple language, stand up and preach the Word of God and it'll pierce right through your innermost being? Isn't it amazing how a man can preach the Word of God and just probe right down in the deep recesses of your heart? Come up to a master service is over and says, who's been talking to you about me? God has. God has. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. Divides asunder joints and marrow. It discerns the thoughts and the intents of the heart. It's an offensive weapon by which Christ Jesus conquers our enemies. It's a defensive weapon by which Christ protects his church. And it cuts both ways. Swing the sword this way, and it cuts down man's sin. Swing it back this way, and it smites away his righteousness, and causes the flesh to be slain before it. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. John says, when I looked on him, it's like looking on himself. Shining. Dazzling, noonday brilliance. John had seen that before. He was on the Mount of Transfiguration when the Lord was transfigured before him and his countenance did shine as the sun. John saw once again the dignity, the majesty, and the glory of Christ, who is the Son of Righteousness. Like the sun, he is the source of life. Like the sun, he's the strength of life. Like the sun, he's the sustainer of life. And if ever a man sees this sun, the sun of righteousness, he'll always see it. Somebody told me one time, I don't know that it's so, maybe I read it, I can't remember, that if you look at the sun, And it's brilliant. Especially look at the sun in an eclipse. And you look with the naked eye at the glare of the sun. You'll have sunburned eyes so that you'll see the sun wherever you look. I've had a slight experience of it. You have too. You're out working in the middle of the day and you look up, and when you look down again, before you realize, you look into that burning sun and you look down again and you see sunspots all over everything. All you see is the sun. Oh, if ever you see the sun of righteousness, you'll have sunburned eyes. You'll see the sun everywhere and in all things, and you'll be glad to do so. Now, thirdly, what was the result of this vision? No man will ever have Christ revealed to him and walk away the same as he was before. It doesn't happen. When Christ reveals himself, something happens. And the results are always pretty much the same. I'll tell you the first thing that'll happen when Christ is revealed. The first thing that'll happen when Christ makes himself known to any man, the flesh always withers before Christ. John says in verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Manoah saw the Lord and he said, I'm going to die. No man can see God and live. Ezekiel saw the Lord and he fell down as one dead. Daniel saw the Lord and he said, my comeliness was turned into corruption. Isaiah saw the Lord and he said, oh, woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. Oh, that we might have such a vision. How blessed it is to fall at his feet as one who has been slain in his presence. We're never so much alive as when we're dead at his feet. We're never so truly living as when our flesh withers in death before our great and glorious Savior. I want more than anything else the death of all that is sinful and rebellious in me. Old Adam, how I wish he would die. But old Adam withers only in the presence of Christ's glory. The only time he withers in the presence the glorious God-man. Secondly, Christ who slays our flesh will raise us up and revive our spirits. You see, when Christ reveals himself, first thing he does is he slays all self-confidence. He slays all self-worth. He causes us to be slain in the dust before him, and then he comes over and he lays his right hand upon you. And he raises you up. Life comes out of death. Revival comes out of withering. Christ raises up those who are cast down at his feet. And if you never cast down, you'll never be raised up. If you've never been withered, you'll never be revived. And if you've never been slain, you'll never be given life. And then Christ revealed always brings a word of comfort and assurance. Look at what he says. Fear not. I'm first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and of death. Here I am, a sinner, at the feet of Christ, with no merit, no righteousness and no worth. Trembling and fearful. There's no need to tremble. Not at his feet. Oh, sinner, there's no need to be afraid of falling down at his feet. For every sinner that's fallen down at his feet, he lays his hand upon them. And he gives them a word of comfort. This is what he says. I lived as your surety before the world was. And I lived as your surety in time upon the earth. And behold, I died as your surety and your substitute. And behold, I am alive forevermore as your surety and your substitute. And as your surety, your mediator, as the sinner's substitute, as the head of an elect race, I am the one who has sovereign power over life, over death, and over the grave. For I have conquered death, hell, and the grave. Once more, whenever Christ reveals himself to a man, he gives that man a message to declare to the sons of men. You remember when Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up? And his lips were purged and he heard a voice saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Isaiah said, here am I, send me. Well, here John is. He gets a message. He says in verse 19, the Lord speaks to him and says, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Every man who ever had Christ revealed to him received a message to declare to his fellow men. You see, what I'm saying is this. We, to whom Christ has been revealed, are his messengers. God's given you a message, Wes. He's given your wife a message. A message, a light to shine in the dark world. A message to declare to perishing men. The message is the message of Christ's glory as the sinner substitute, as the sovereign ruler of heaven and earth. Oh, how can I bring this thing down to some practical application right now to us? Some of you here have never seen Christ. Your eyes are blind and you can't see. He never been revealed in your heart. Ask God to show you His Son. Ask God to reveal His Son. Oh Lord God, make me to know Christ. Let me see Him in His fullness, in His glory. I'm not talking about some kind of a physical carnal vision. I'm talking about a vision of your heart. Seeing Christ as He's revealed in this Word. One time George Whitfield was visiting in a home and he made it his business wherever he stayed always to bear faithful witness to the people around him. And there was a young maiden girl. She was a maid in the house, poor girl. She came to Mr. Whitfield after hearing him preach and she was asking him the way of life. Mr. Whitfield said to her, ask God. Now if you really want to know the way of life, if you really want salvation and eternal life, ask God to show you yourself. Ask God to show yourself. And keep on asking God to show you yourself until He does. Well, he left. He came back some weeks later. And he asked the couple in the house about this young girl. And they said, oh, since you were here the last time, she seems to have just lost her mind. She's been in despair, weeping and mourning and crying all the time. And we can't seem to reason with her, can't talk with her, we can't get anything out of her. And he said, go find her. So she came in and she sat before him. He said, when I was here the last time, you came to me inquiring about the way of life. And I told you to ask God to show you yourself. And she said, oh, Mr. Whitfield, I have. And he showed me myself and it makes me miserable. He said, now ask God to show you Himself. And He did. He did. Ask God to reveal Christ to you.
If you want Him, ask for Him. If you want Him, seek after Him. Call upon Him.
Oh, Church of God, you men and women with whom my heart is knit in this assembly, ask God to reveal Christ in our midst, to our hearts, one more time. When you come to the house of God, we'll meet again Tuesday evening. Ask God to let you see His Son. Ask God to speak through the gospel and reveal Christ in you all over again. And now, let us go like John and tell the world what a glorious Savior we found. Tell them what you've seen. And tell them the way things really are. And tell them the way things shall be hereafter. Amen. Let's stand together for prayer. Blessed Savior, reveal yourself. There's some here who've never seen you. And unless you make yourself known, they never shall. Will you graciously, by the word of the gospel, reveal yourself, slay sinners in the dust before you, and raise them up in life everlasting. Lord God, we ask that You will make Yourself known to us. Let me see Your face. There's no face like Yours. Let me hear Your voice, for Your voice has life-giving power. Draw us, O Lord, and we will run after You. And we ask that You'll give us grace to proclaim to a perishing world, a world in darkness, the light of gospel truth, telling perishing sinners of the riches and the glory and the grace of God in Christ Jesus our Savior. These things we ask, that Christ may be known and that Christ may be glorified in this day, in this generation, throughout the world. Amen. You're dismissed.